Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob. I'm reading today from a study of the book of Romans. We're in chapter 6 now, and it looks like about verse 5. Actually, we're in the middle of a verse. We were talking about how Peter was defending Paul and establishing for all time God's plan to save man by grace through faith. This is at the first council of the church. And they were all coming against Paul and Barnabas, and these men had to defend themselves against the Jewish Sanhedrin. And Peter stood up for them and said, no, these men are teaching the truth. It's about grace now. But wait, Paul says, and Paul is quoting his critics, grace always comes when man sins. Not only can we sin, we must sin so that more grace will keep coming. That's what the critics were saying. Like in chapter 3, we read that fallacious argument. Hey, my unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. So I need to keep being unrighteous so God will look better. When I lie, God's truth shines forth as a comparison. So I got to keep lying to prove how truthful God is. Well, it becomes ridiculous after a while. Mark MacArthur says that Rasputin, you remember that guy, the supposed prophet and advisor to the Russian royalty of the late 19th century, he taught this kind of thing to the Russian people. He lived this antinomian or lawless lifestyle. Repeated sin, repeated repentance, yeah. He said that the more you sin, the more grace will come. So don't sin in an ordinary manner. Sin big. Well, the two extremes that I've just demonstrated are with us today. You've got the legalism that would bring us under the old covenant and a salvation by works. And there is on the opposite pole an antinomianism. Again, that is lawlessness. Under which the coming Antichrist will thrive, by the way. He's the lawless one. It says, eat and drink and be merry, enjoy life now. God wants you happy like he's happy. You can't save yourself with works, so just relax. Jude mentions people like this in his little book, verse 4. He says, certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, lasciviousness, and they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's strong language. Men in the church saying, God is so good, God has just given us so much freely, he's a good God, he's not out to hurt you or restrict you, be free from the bondage, follow your dreams, be somebody, God wants you rich, God wants you healthy, God wants you happy, God's in a good mood. That's not what the grace of God is about. MacArthur says it clearly, the life that is not basically marked by holiness has no claim to salvation. There's an inseparable connection between justification and sanctification. Can a man be truly justified who is not also being sanctified? That's the question that Paul is asking here. Let him challenge you to a proper response. Is it possible for a true believer in Jesus to continue in sin? Ask Paul. Continue is the key here, epimeno in the Greek language, to remain, to persevere, to stay with something continually. This is not the person who loves Jesus but stumbles. This is the person whose mindset is, I'll take a little of Jesus, but I'm going to hold on to my sin every day too. And he'll keep forgiving me. That attitude is deadly. This epimeno is used in a positive sense in Paul's writings to give you a stronger idea of what he's saying. Colossians 1 talks about continuing in the faith. It's the same word. Persevering, remaining, staying with it. This is not the person who follows several different philosophies in his head and then adds Jesus to the list. He's all out for the faith delivered to the saints. Paul tells Timothy, continue in the doctrines that you've been given. Stay with it. Remain steadfast. So, both teachings. Legalism, libertinism, abominable lies, both sides. And the truth is not somewhere in the middle. Well, a little sin, a little righteousness. No, no, no. The truth is in Paul's answer right here in chapter 6, in the next few verses. Hang in there. Listen to this. If you are one who continues in the faith and continues in the teaching of Christ, you will not be one who continues in sin. It's impossible. Paul says so emphatically in verse 2. Certainly not. As we said earlier, this New King James translation and the King James too put words in the text that are explanations, and they're helpful, but they're not translations. The word God, as in the King James, God forbid, is not in the Greek. The words in the Greek simply mean, may it not be. Let it not be. You can almost hear Paul shouting at you in the spirit. What a crazy idea. Sin? To force God's grace? Are you kidding? May it not be. Don't even think thoughts like this. He uses this expression three times in chapter 3. We talked about it. Does someone's unbelief cancel out God's faithfulness? May it not be. Is God unjust to inflict wrath? May it not be. Is the law worthless because of faith? May it not be. Shall we keep sinning because God is so gracious right here in chapter 6? May it not be. Now, he's been emotional, but he never yields just to emotion. He always has a reason for what he believes. How about you? You always got a reason for everything you believe? Okay, get emotional if you must, but you better follow up with a reason or people won't listen to you. They'll laugh at your emotion. His reason in common sense. Common sense, you died. End of discussion. You died. You're dead to sin. How can you live in sin? It's irrational. It's impossible for a true Christian to be in constant sin deliberately. You just can't do that. Not saying don't do this. It's impossible to do that. Do you get it? John says the same thing years later. 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God practices sin. Period. It doesn't happen. Can't happen. He cannot sin, John says, because he is born of God. The new man in Jesus Christ started out sinless, and he remains that way. The new man does. Christ cannot sin. Christ is in you. You cannot sin. That new man, I'm talking new man here. The old man is totally sinful. The new man is totally sinless. The new man is growing in holiness. The old man is dead to sin. Like Barnhouse states, holiness starts where justification finishes. And if holiness does not start, we have the right to suspect that justification never started either. What are we saying? We're saying a person who continues on in the same sins year after year, though claiming to be saved and Holy Ghost filled, he's lying. He's never been saved. The new man does new things. He's got a new song. He's got new words. He's got new actions. Paul goes on in this vein all the way to verse 12, making it clear to us that there's no excuse for that statement in verse 1. Continue in sin that grace may abound. No excuse for that. Continuing in sin is absolutely out of the question. Sin is dead. Christ is alive in you. You died. You can't live in sin any longer. I know many of you are waiting for the punchline here, the explanation as to why your continuing sin is really okay. Well, you won't find it in Paul. You'll come to understand later in this and the next chapter that the warfare is going on. There is an old man still to deal with. But meanwhile, let's just say what Paul and John have said. Let's live with that tension for a little while. There is, as MacArthur, no such thing, and we already said this, as a justification without an accompanying beginning of sanctification. If you're not getting more holy, It's because you were not touched by the Holy Spirit. The evidence of the Holy Spirit is not what they are saying in these days. I won't go into that. The evidence of the Holy Spirit is a holy life. God's Holy Spirit does not produce unholy Christians. Paul's argument goes on in verse 3. Listen to him carefully. Don't you know that as many of us as were baptized, let's stop with that word, we now enter a discussion which may be the first in the letter of Romans, in my opinion, that will cause some kind of controversy, something for you to study more. I'm not looking for a fight, believe me. But these words, to some, are unclear and, well, it leads to some problems. I learned Christ first in a denomination that truly stressed water baptism, even put it before actual salvation. Now, unfortunately for some people, water baptism was and is a stand-in for the holy life. That is, if a person were baptized, it was considered that that person had sealed the deal. He was one of us. In many cases, that wasn't true. Not in all cases, but in many. The Roman Catholicism takes this baptism thing, if you want to call what they do baptism, to a new and lower level by insisting that babies be brought to the baptismal font as soon as possible to be christened. It's not even the word anymore, baptized. But it counts, in their system it counts, to be christened and have their eternal souls saved forever by the application of a few drops of water. That's absurdity. And yet how many have trusted the Roman Church for their salvation based on that official act by a priest. I was 6 or 7 years old. It's one of the very, very few childhood memories that come back to me. My mother dragging me by the hand to go over close to a mile over to St. Augustine Church. And we went in there, and I remember having somebody splashing stuff all over my head. I was much older than the norm. I think my mom was putting it off, didn't really want to do it, but never was a good Catholic. But something inside said, I better do this. I promised when I married this Protestant guy that I would have the kids baptized. So she brings me to that place and splashes water on me, and I'm in. And she's happy. She never went to church again that I recall, any church, except once that. But anyway. And that's one look at baptism in the church today. Then there's the opposite extreme that rules out baptism altogether, concentrates on the things of the Spirit in the inner man. That's a good thing, but not totally good. Men are basically being led into disobedience to Christ, who commanded that water be brought into the picture early on, in your Christian experience, that is. But of course, only to those who are able to believe and to repent. This latter group would look at Romans 6, where we're at right now. We just happen to be there. And they will say, I don't see any water in this passage at all. They would ignore, these kind of people, would ignore all the passages in Acts where people were baptized into Christ. They would ignore the teachings of Peter and his epistle. In this passage here, they would just spiritualize. I can't totally agree with them. I hope you'll bear with me here. I'm not going to tell you you've got to be baptized to be saved. Don't think that's where I'm going if you just about turned everything off right here. No, don't do that. I can't agree with either extreme. A death has taken place, says Paul. Granted, that death takes place in the soul of man, in his invisible part. Granted, water does not bring life. Granted that a man must be dead before he's buried. Dead to sin in this case. Granted that whatever is taking place in the inside of man is being done by the Spirit of God, not by a human action. But none of that, in my opinion, takes away from the simple fact that God has commanded repentant believers, not just believing baptism, but repentant believing baptism. He's commanded people to be baptized. When they do, they paint that beautiful picture that Paul is setting before his readers right now. Death, followed by burial, followed by resurrection. Let's explore the true meaning of the action for sure, but let's not cancel out the action. Can I look with you at 1 Peter 3? I told you from the beginning, we're going through the book of Romans, but whenever we need to go somewhere else for a while, we're going to do that. I think it's time we talk a little outside of Romans for a while. I've long considered 1 Peter 3:21 to be kind of a Rosetta Stone, for those of you who know what that means, on the doctrine of baptism. By that I mean this verse is a key to me that could unlock the whole teaching. You know, as the New Testament books and time period open up, water baptism was a given. John the Baptist just baptized. He didn't explain anything. He just baptized them. People did it because they could see that it was connected to some of the washings of the Old Covenant. It wasn't a brand new idea. John said, do it after you've totally repented from your sin. So they came, and as far as we know, in sorrow and wanted to be baptized unto John. They wanted to obey God. It's a good thing. Jesus then ended his messages to the apostles, remember, by telling them, you baptize also. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter told the questioning converts, repent, be baptized. Just like John had said, repent, be baptized. With the additional promise that they would also be baptized in the Holy Ghost. So now there were two baptisms to deal with. And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, when it's talking about the basics of the faith, it mentions the doctrine of what? Baptisms, plural. There are two baptisms we deal with, not just one. So now we needed a little explanation, and Peter gives it in his first epistle. The people of his day didn't totally understand what this baptism thing was about, but they were doing it. They were obeying God. I hope you have obeyed God. Peter talks about eight people in the Old Testament that were saved by water. What? Yeah, that's the word he used. Now, later translations correctly change the preposition from by to through. It's a more accurate translation of dia, that preposition dia, usually generally means through, but there's an overlapping of meanings. The idea is a channel through which something passes through. It's not a stretch to say by or by means of. Saved through or by means of the water. What? Noah's eight people were saved by the water? How is it that water saved Noah? Well, water was the demonstration from the outside that there was safety on the inside. In the middle of all the water, Noah was safe. Peter says in verse 21 that there is a similarity here. It's a picture, he says. I want to draw a picture to you about baptism. He goes right on in verse 21. What I just gave you was in verse 20. Now in verse 21, baptism today, he says, it's like that. It's like the water in Noah's day. The water of baptism is a signal to all the witnesses around that the person inside the ark, that is Jesus, is safe. It's a picture. And he quickly tells us what baptism is not, so that people won't rush out and get baptized to get their sins taken away. He says it's not just a bath. Or he says not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Usually the flesh is talking about sin. Paul uses it that way. Baptism, he says, if that's true, does not take away sin from your old nature. Rather, he says it's an appeal of a cleansed conscience. I want to say answer here, like King James and New King James both say, but the original word means just the opposite. Now you check this out. I don't know why they did this one, but it means just the opposite. It means an appeal. It's a question. It's an inquiry. Your conscience is asking you, are you okay? And, well, yeah, there is an answer involved, because when that question comes, you right away say, yes, because of Christ, I am okay. And that water baptism is just a response to what's been going on in your conscience. It's not the answer, but it's the question, the appeal to God. Baptism, he says, listen now, Peter said this, baptism saves you. What? Hold on, don't touch that dial, like they used to say. You can't take that away from Peter. He really did say that. Baptism saves you, not in taking away your sin, but in the response to God after the saving has taken place. That's how I want to see baptism interpreted in all the baptism passages. Nobody had their sins totally washed away just by getting wet. But there was something about doing that, obeying God, being baptized, that said something to the people around them. It was a witness. That doesn't make it any less necessary. Well, it's just a witness. Okay, but God said to do it. So do it and witness that way. It's your first opportunity to witness to people of what's happened inside of you. If it's truly happened. That's all I have time for today. Baptism is a witness. We'll pick up right there, Lord willing, next time we do Romans. It's always good to have you here, and I hope you'll keep coming back. And in between times, looking around the website to see if there's something else that will bless you. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we will talk soon. Bye-bye.